Good morning again. For those of you who might not know me, I'm Greg Worthen. This local body, you, ordained me as a deacon in 1995 and then as an elder in 2005. Although I'm not currently serving on the elder board, the elders have invited me to speak to you today. For today's sermon, we're going to be looking at Psalm 40. And I would ask you to take your Bible and turn there. If you are using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 533. And by the way, if you don't own a Bible, please help yourself to that one. This is something our church does for those who don't own Bibles, because we believe everyone needs a Bible, and they need a Bible of their own. So help yourself to that. Write your name in it, take it home with you, but please bring it back next week. We don't want it back, but we would love the honor of studying it with you. We will begin at the very top, so follow with me as I read. Let me pause a minute for prayer. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you guide and direct my mouth, my tongue. Father, I pray that you would keep me out of the way so that these blessed people will hear you from your word. Thank you, Father, again for their presence here. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm has a heading of my help and my deliverer. And then it says to the choir master, a psalm of David. So we know who wrote this particular psalm. We don't know who wrote all of them. By the way, the book of Psalms contains exactly 150 psalms, as was mentioned earlier. David is credited with writing 100 of them. So he wrote 2/3 of all the psalms. So let's begin. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I had told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, Aha! But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now let's go through this verse by verse and look at it a little more deeply. To begin with, the psalmist, in this case David, the shepherd boy who grew up to be king of all Israel, states he waited patiently for the Lord. We as people generally don't like to wait. The University of Michigan several years ago did a study. They placed hidden cameras by elevators and by traffic lights, and they watched people after they pushed the elevator button the first time. They watched people at the traffic light while they were waiting for the light to change from red to green. Before the people at either place became visibly agitated, I take that to mean they were punching the elevator button, they were pounding the steering wheel, they were waving their arms or whatever. They were visibly agitated, which could be seen on camera. The average American required 30 seconds for that to happen. Seconds, not minutes, seconds. So we don't like to wait. Especially here in the USA. Living in a drive-through society, we prefer instant gratification. But you know, waiting can and often is good for us. It can help us to examine ourselves, to pray more frequently than usual. It can cause us to seek our Lord and to wrap ourselves in His strength, mercy, and grace. All of these are good things, in my view. Then David says that the Lord inclined to him and heard his cry. In saying this, he's recognizing God's presence in his life. Do we do that? Do we recognize God's presence in our lives? We should. And we should express our gratitude to him for his presence in our lives. Next, the psalmist says that the Lord drew him up from the pit of destruction. Our God pulled his bacon out of the fire, so to speak. Have you ever been in that position? This phrase, bacon in the fire, can be used to refer to any situation that could be or is harmful to us or hurtful to us. The pit of destruction. How does that phrase sound to you? Like someplace you'd like to hang out? Maybe have a picnic or a cookout? The answer for most would be a resounding no. This is not a place where I would like to hang out. The pit of destruction does not sound like a pleasant place. Agreed? The New American Standard translates the word bog as the word clay. Let me pause there for just a moment. The New American Standard began to be published in 1960. First the New Testament, then the Psalms, Proverbs, then the Old Testament. From 1960 up until 1974, the translators continued to work on the translation and provide it until we had the whole entire Bible translated into modern English. In that, they eliminated all the these, thous, and whethersoevers, and that kind of thing. They must have gotten some blowback on that because there was another version in 1977 that reinstituted or included some of the these and thous and that sort of thing. I'm guessing that evangelicals offered some pushback on the wording If you grew up learning your Bible verses in the King James, it contains a lot of whithersoevers and that. I learned John 3:16 in the Old King James, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And when you learn that, some of these modern translations don't have the same ring. I am aware there are four versions of the New American Standard: the original, the 1977, the 1995 revision, and now there is a 2000 revision out. When I'm quoting the New American Standard, I'm always using the 1977 version, because, as I said, I learned my Bible verses as a child in the King James. The New American Standard translates the word bog as the word clay. Either one describes a place where we can get stuck. Our feet can be buried under this stuff, maybe up to our ankles or even knees. This is more than likely a circumstance we are not going to be able to get ourselves out of without help from someone else. Being in the pit of destruction and having our feet buried under the miry bog or clay would more than likely cause us to re-examine some of the choices we have made. How did I get here? What can I do to ensure I do not wind up here again? You know, being impatient can be a cause of being in that situation. Our body might be running ahead of our brain. Even worse, we might be running ahead of our God. That, dear friends, is a terrible place to be in. Neither is it a wise position to be in. If we approach life prudently and with wisdom, winding up with our bacon in the fire, so to speak, is usually unlikely. Excuse me. After our God drew him out of the pit of destruction and the miry bog, then he set David's feet on a rock, which made David's steps secure. Wouldn't that be a good feeling? After being in the pit of destruction and the miry bog, to be rescued from that and to have your feet set on a rock, I imagine that would be just awesome. Please allow me to give you a recent real-life example of needing to be rescued that happened to me. Some of you know that I am working part-time as a delivery driver for Auburn Pharmacy. Friday evening, I was going home, went to my car, put the key in the ignition, and turned. The car responded by going click, 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 click. This was about 6:20, 6:30. The pharmacy closes at 6, so all the staff are gone and the pharmacy is closed. No help available there. I need to call a tow truck to remedy this situation and obviously get the car to a mechanic shop. So I call our daughter Jennifer in Manhattan and ask her to look up the number for me, which she does. This also alerts her to the fact that I am in need of a rescue, so that when she's not on the phone with me, she can pray. I called a local business. The man who answered offered to bring a tow truck, pick up the car as well as me, and take us to their place. While I was waiting on him, I had a nice little conversation with our daughter. I told her what I was preaching on today, and that's of particular enjoyment to her because of the passage about the pit of destruction and the new song in the heart. Before I climbed out of the cab of the truck, I thanked him for the rescue, and I used that word. He smiled as though no one had ever told him that before. Please understand, while I was not in the pit of destruction, I still needed to be rescued, and our Heavenly Father provided that for me. The place that I called already had the tow truck. They didn't have to go find one and buy it and, you know, all of that. The business was here in town. He told me he lived outside of town and it would take him about 20 minutes to get here. So while I'm talking to my phone, talking on the phone to our daughter, he pulls up. Seemed to me like I just hung up. I don't think it took the full 20 minutes, but maybe it did. But I was rescued by him. After David's rescue from the pit of destruction and the miry bog, God put a new song in his mouth. This was a song of praise to our Lord. After a rescue, we should be profusely praising our God and offering profuse and abundant gratitude. Because of his new song, many people will, because of this new song, many people will fear the Lord. And they will begin to trust him, the Lord. In verse 4, we are informed that the man who makes the Lord his trust will be pleased by God. Will be blessed by God, I'm sorry. Blessed by God. Further, as the verse states, we should not abandon making God our trust and replace that with turning to the proud or following those who go astray after a lie. We don't want lies. We want truth. But what is truth? Is there your truth and my truth? Truth that is different for everyone? That seems to be common in this day and age. Or is there absolute truth that is true for you and true for me and everyone else? This is truth. The Bible is truth. This is God's holy word. Translated from the original biblical languages into modern English by people who, I believe, were led by the Spirit of God. Just as the men who wrote the original documents that were the basis for the translation were led by the Spirit of God. Here's a quote from 2 Peter. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Let me read that again. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That tells us that the Holy Spirit was directing their mind to tell their hand the words to write on the documents. Continuing, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Everything that is in this book here is here because our God wants it here. He wants it in there. Everything that God did not want in this book is not in here. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's from John 8, 31, 32. You know the truth, and the truth will make you, will set you free. How do we know the truth? By abiding in God's word. What is abiding? According to the American Heritage Dictionary, 5th edition, that means it has been revised 5 times, and we are using the latest revision, latest edition. Abiding is defined as lasting for a long time, enduring, continuing, lasting, unceasing. So abiding in this word means being in the word for a long time, continually, unceasingly. Then we shall know the absolute truth, Almighty God's truth, and that truth will make us free. David saw that God himself had multiplied his wondrous deeds and his very thoughts toward him, that no other God can compare to him. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him deliver I'm sorry, let him declare and set it before me. That's from Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. Because of God's wondrous deeds and his thoughts toward David, he, David, says that he will proclaim these things. Then he comes to the realization that there are just too many of the wondrous deeds and thoughts toward us to be able to tell of all of them. There's too many. Are we recognizing God's wondrous deeds and his thoughts toward us? In verse 6, the psalmist says that God has not delighted in sacrifice or offering, but he gave David an open ear. That's important. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus says something, then immediately follows that with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Without an open ear, we cannot hear whatever our Lord is trying to tell us. Other times we may hear, but we don't like what he has to say. A pastor once said that there are two kinds of hard sayings from Jesus. The first kind are the sayings that we don't understand. They're hard because we don't understand them and don't know how to handle them or obey them. The second kind of hard sayings are those we do understand, but we don't want to do them. These are usually harder than the first kind. And the verse concludes with letting us know that in David's case, burnt offerings and sin offerings were not required, are not required. Now the psalmist says something which departs from the previous six verses. Excuse me. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance to the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord." I don't know how old David was when he wrote this psalm, but it seems as though this could be a reference to his death. He knows his deeds have been written in the scroll of the book. Further, he says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord." Not only has he not kept God's deliverance to himself, but he has spoken of that and shared that. "I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart." This is verse 10. "I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." He states that he has not hidden God's deliverance within his heart. In other words, not kept it to himself. He has spoken of the Lord's faithfulness and salvation. He has not concealed God's steadfast love and his faithfulness from the great congregation. When he uses the words great congregation, I take that to mean the entire nation. No, he has shared and spoken of that possibility to anyone who would listen, even to the great congregation. If our Heavenly Father had pulled our bacon out of the fire by delivering us from the pit of destruction and pulling us out of the miry bog or clay, wouldn't we want to tell someone? Shouldn't we want to make that known to anyone who would listen? Further, he knows that the Lord will not restrain his mercy from David. He knows that the Lord's steadfast love and his faithfulness will ever preserve David. Do we know that? The same is true of us. If we have followed the biblical prescription for salvation, and we have become children of God, isn't the same true for us? Let's pause Psalm 40 for just a moment and take a quick side trip. What is the biblical prescription for salvation? Again, from the New American Standard Bible, which I believe makes the message a little more clear, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, "But as many as received him, Christ, to them he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe his name. That's from John 1:12. To receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we must believe in his name as the only begotten Son of God and receive him as Lord and Savior. Also, from the New American Standard Bible, Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Now, our Lord never owes us an explanation for anything he does. But in this particular case, he chooses to offer us one. That was Romans 10:9. This is Romans 10:10. "For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." That, in its simplest form, is the biblical prescription for salvation. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So back to Psalm 40. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." The psalmist states that evils have surrounded him, and his own iniquities have overtaken him, seemingly to the point that all he can see is his own sin. So many that they outnumber the very hairs of his head. So he pleads with Almighty God, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether." This is verse 14. "Who seek to snatch away my life, let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt." Back in David's day, every country had a king or some kind of ruler. If you wanted to be king, the way you did that was to grab a sword and some men who would be loyal to you, and you took out the king and put yourself on the throne. The loyal men would help you stay there, at least until one of them decided that he should be king, and then the process would repeat itself. Have you ever known someone who seemed to absolutely delight in others' misery or tragedy? David asked God to "let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt." Well, that is a good example of how to deal with that. Pray for them. And as followers of Christ, we always desire what God knows to be best for other people as well as ourselves. We have no way of knowing how our Lord is working on some certain person's heart. So it's best to follow the prayer David offered with praying for the same Lord, our Lord, to open their eyes to the gospel. Someone who delights in the hurt of others likely does not know Jesus. "Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" He continues to plead for God to change their hearts. Verse 16, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" When do we rejoice? Isn't it usually after something we perceive as good happens? That's more or less human nature. Here's a quote from Ephesians. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 5:20. Additionally, from 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Our Lord commands us to give thanks for all things, even those we look upon as not so good, and to give thanks in all circumstances, even those we look upon as not pleasant or pleasing, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Why should we do that? Why should we give thanks for these things that come into our lives or that come upon us that we don't agree with or even appreciate? Because this is God's will for us and what he desires of us. He reveals to us in these two passages we just heard. For you see, the circumstances we see as not good are used by our Lord to mold us and shape us into the vessel he desires us to be. Here's a quote from Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. In addition to that, there's a quote from Psalm 100, and this is again from the New American Standard Bible, 1977 version. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. That's from Psalm 100, verse 3. Let's take a minute or two and talk about this verse in Psalm 100. God affirms to us that the Lord himself is God. Why would it be necessary for the Lord God Almighty to tell us that he is God? Don't we already know that? Ever heard a person say something like this? No one is going to tell me what to do. I once heard a female coworker say, no man is going to tell me what to do. I knew from a previous conversation from her that she and her husband were having some disagreements. She more than likely was referring to him when she said that. But at the time, the management staff was half men. And she just said, no man is going to tell me what to do. God tells us in this message from Psalm 100 that he is God because we, you and I, occasionally need reminding of that. Still, in Psalm 100, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. Now look back at the verse from Isaiah. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now Psalm 100, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. Do you see the similarity between the Isaiah and the Psalm 100 passages? Our Lord uses situations and circumstances and people he has brought into our lives to mold and shape us into the vessel he desires us to become. Not what we are, but what we could be, what we can become. Back to Psalm 40. We were looking at verse 16, which says, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. The joy of our salvation should not be hidden in a closet, but should be shared, spoken of, even proclaimed. Then the psalmist completes the psalm with this: "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Back in verse 14 of this psalm, David stated there were people seeking to take his life. "Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt." In the first part of this psalm, David was thanking and praising our God for already rescuing him from the pit of destruction and extricating him from the miry bog. Yet people were still seeking to take his life. This may have been during the time that King Saul was chasing David in order to kill him. So in verse 16, David relates, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" Then referencing himself, he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." You ever thought about that? Almighty God, creator of the universe, ruler of everything, sovereign God, knows even the tiniest molecule, takes thought for me and for you. That is an amazing thing to me. He needs God's help again. People are still seeking to take his life. So even after what many of us refer to as a mountaintop experience, we could still have problems or difficulties where we need our Lord's help. We, you and I, may move further from our God when things are going great. That's human nature too. We may say to ourselves something like, "I got this, God. I'll take it from here." Yes, we should do our part and let God do his part. We cannot do God's part, and he will not do our part. In other words, if the farmer wants a crop, he has to plant the seeds. Could God do that, make the wheat or the corn spring up from the ground all by itself? Of course. But he involves us in the process. But even during these good times, we should push ourselves to be in the scriptures, to continue praying, and to remember to thank and praise our God. When things are going great and everything looks rosy, we should still push ourselves to be in the scriptures and continue praying and praising our God. I would like to leave you with this. Even though we cannot see God's hand, even though we cannot see him working, he is still there, watching over us, protecting us from harm, and guiding us down the path he chooses for us to be on. And something I have learned over the last few years: if the path you're on is the only available option, that must be God's will for your life. Remember, he can place obstacles, he can remove obstacles. He can open doors, he can close doors. If the path you're on is the only option, that must be God's will for your life. Otherwise, he would have given you a different path, right? Even if we get ourselves into a position where we need him to rescue us from the pit of destruction or pull us out of the miry bog, he is there. You ever heard the term the primrose path? It's a path that looks wonderful, beautiful, great, but leads to destruction and death. That's what I picture when I read this psalm, the primrose path. Even if we get ourselves into a position where we need him to rescue us from the pit of destruction or pull us out of the miry bog, he is there. Why? Because he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. He is our Father. We are the clay, and he is our potter. And all of us are the work of his hands. Think about this. God has spent your whole entire life up to this point bringing things, situations, and people into your life to mold you into what you are right now. But he's not done with you. How do I know that? Because you're still here. If he was done with you, you would be in our heavenly home. So, take heart. Don't lose courage. God is always working and ever working to make us more like Christ. He never gives up on us. That's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is our Father. We are the clay, and he is our potter, and all of us are the work of his hands. This concludes my sermon. Thank you for the honor and privilege of speaking to you today.